If you'll turn your Bible tonight to Galatians, book of Galatians in chapter 1. We're going to continue our study tonight through the book of Galatians. And actually, we're kind of starting it tonight. We did an introduction 2 weeks ago. The title of the message tonight is A Loaded Hello. A Loaded Hello. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about why study the book of Galatians. Why study the letter written by the Apostle Paul? Why study the letter written to the Galatians? And some of the questions that we're going to be dealing with throughout this book and that Paul was dealing with and we need to deal with, we need to think about, is basically a question of how are we saved? How are we saved? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? When I say saved, you know, the question, I guess to flesh that out a little bit more, how can sinners and rebels like us stand before a holy, infinite, and just God? That's what we're talking about, is when this life comes to an end, I'm going to stand before God. How in the world can I as a sinner stand before a righteous and a holy and an infinite God? The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. It tells us that in the book of Hebrews. We're told in Scripture that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What hope can we have? What confidence could we possibly have? How is it possible that we could stand in the presence of God, and by what means can we stand there? These are very important questions. How are we saved? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here in the book of Galatians, as I said, the title of the message is A Loaded Hello. We're going to look at the greeting tonight that Paul gives to believers there at, in the region of Galatia. And it's a place where Paul spent a lot of time. And he doesn't give much of an introduction. In most of his letters, he'll give a greeting and then he'll kind of give some commendation and talk about a few different things, but he really jumps right into things. There's only five verses of a greeting here, and then he jumps right into the purpose of the letter. This is Paul's first letter that he writes. And the situations we talked about 2 weeks ago is that Paul has preached the gospel here in the region of Galatia. As he preached the gospel, people were saved. They're believers now, those who are trusting in Christ. There are believers, and some of these believers come from a Jewish background, some come from a Gentile background. But Paul has preached the gospel, people have put their faith in Christ, and he's now planted a church, okay? Planted churches throughout this region. And as it was Paul's custom, after he planted these churches, he established leadership, established a pastor in these churches, and got them started. He then picks up and moves on somewhere else to preach the gospel, that people will believe upon the gospel, but to be saved, to be justified before God, and then to plant churches further throughout other parts of the Roman Empire. So Paul has left. He's moved on to preach the gospel and to plant churches. But he gets word back that there are some men who have come into the region of Galatia, and they've come from Jerusalem. Okay? And these men are professing Jesus. They come as apostles of Christ. They come professing Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. They're worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. They come to Galatia and they begin preaching. But what they begin preaching is this, that in order to truly, I'm going to kind of simplify this a little bit. In order to truly be a Christian, you must believe upon Jesus Christ and observe the law of Moses. You have to believe upon Christ as the Jewish Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Promised One, but you must also keep the law of Moses, including being circumcised. Previously, for a Gentile to become Jewish, they would have to go through those customs of circumcision, of baptism, to be brought in to the nation of Israel. And they're saying that this is still necessary. To be a Christian, essentially, you must convert to Judaism and trust in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Was Jesus the Jewish, and is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? Is He the one that's promised by all the prophets, going all the way back to Moses, Isaiah, Daniel? Is He the promised one, the anointed one that's talked about? He is. But do Gentiles have to convert to Judaism and believe upon Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, in order to be saved? Some of the Galatian believers, in response to this, as they hear this message of, no, you have to come into the nation of Israel. You have to become Jewish to become a Christian. Saying this to the Gentiles. Or if you are Jewish, you have to continue in your Jewish heritage and keeping the law in order to be a Christian. A true Christian. Some of the Galatian believers, maybe it's the pastors or some of the leaders there in the church, some of these Galatian believers, they pick up on this and say, that's not what Paul said. As we read about what Paul's describing here, we know what's been said and what Paul has gotten word of. But they have said that that is not what Paul taught us. The one who first preached the gospel to us, the one who first planted churches in this region to preach this gospel that we saw the signs of an apostle, we saw these miracles that he performed, we saw these things, and what he preached was different from what you're saying. And the response of these men who have come from Jerusalem professing to be apostles of Christ, we call them the Judaizers, okay? The Judaizers say in response to that, well, we have a problem that you guys need to know about. The Judaizers begin to make accusations. As they bring up and say, what you're telling us is not what the Apostle Paul told us, they said, well, actually, there's a problem with Paul. Paul is not a true apostle. Paul is not a real apostle. They begin to accuse him and begin to question his authority and his apostleship. Basically, think of it like this. When Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee, where was Paul? When Lazarus was raised, where was Paul? Gabe has an answer. I don't know either. Where was Paul at? Where was Paul? Was he in the upper room during the Lord's Supper when Jesus completely changed the symbolism of the Passover? Where was Paul at? He wasn't there. Where was he at on the third day after Christ was crucified and after his resurrection? Where was Paul at? He's not a real apostle. He's not like Peter. He's not like John. He's not like James. He's not been there from the beginning. He's not a real apostle. Not only that, but because he's not a real apostle, you know that he's also got some variant views about the gospel. He's not actually preaching the true gospel. He does not preach the true gospel. He's not a true apostle, and he is not preaching the true gospel. We know what he's preaching. He's preaching that you're saved by grace alone, that you're saved by faith in Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. We know what he's preaching, and he's not giving you the full gospel. He is compromising the gospel. He's not telling you the truth because God's law stands. God never changes. He gave the law stands. And Paul is preaching a false gospel that you can just get saved and you don't have to keep the law of God as part of your justification before a righteous and a holy God. What Paul is preaching and teaching is very dangerous, actually. It will lead to lawlessness. If he preaches grace, if you receive grace without the works of the law, it will lead to lawlessness. This is the claims and the accusations. The main three things that they're saying is that Paul is not truly an apostle, he's not preaching the true gospel, and what he is preaching is going to lead to lawlessness. All of this gets back to Paul. And as it gets back to Paul, what you understand is this: the war for the gospel has started. The war for the gospel. It's not starting now. It has already started. It's already being dealt with. And Paul is now going to respond to what's been said. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, these are the only five verses we're going to read tonight. If you would stand to honor God's Word tonight. This is how Paul begins his letter to the Galatians. The first letter he'll ever write of the 13 letters that we have of his in the New Testament. Inspired by God, this is Paul's first letter, and this is how he begins. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray Your blessing upon it now. God, that just in this greeting, just in this salutation and just saying hello in this letter, it's amazing how much we find in these five verses. God, I pray that we would slow down tonight, that we would focus our minds, our hearts upon what You've revealed through the pen of the Apostle Paul. The claims that he's making just in these five verses, not to mention the entire remainder of this letter that we're going to go through over time, but just in these first five verses, the claims that he's making. God, help us to really consider what's being said tonight, to not gloss over it. God, as we're reading through our Bibles right now, some of us reading through, trying to read through the entire Bible this year, how we can read through these passages and really fly through them and really miss what's being said. Help us to slow down tonight, look at these five verses and really take in what is being declared, what is being declared to be the truth. God, help us to focus our minds, our hearts upon what You've revealed through Paul, through Your calling of him. Thank You, Father, for Your Word as it's been preserved. Thank You, God, for this revelation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. This first verse in this passage is definitely a mouthful. Paul, right out of the gate, is affirming his apostleship. He is giving his credentials, which are now being questioned. What he's saying is he is claiming that he was directly commissioned for this office and given this authority directly from Jesus Christ. He's making it very clear. What I preached to you in Galatia years ago when I planted churches there, when I preached the gospel to you, I did not receive it secondhand. I'm preaching to you what I received directly from Jesus Christ. That is my commission. That is my authority. Acts chapter 9. That's what he's saying. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, that's where we read the story of what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He is saying, on my way to Damascus, Jesus intercepted me and called me. He's saying, that's how I got here. That's who I am. My apostleship, the term apostle means one who has been sent, one who's been commissioned like an ambassador. He's saying, my apostleship was not my idea. It wasn't given to me. I'm not sent with my authority. I'm sent with the authority of Jesus Christ. He's saying my apostleship was His idea. Not mine, not Peter's, not James, but Jesus Christ. The reason why I preached the gospel to you, the reason why I was even on that first missionary journey, the whole reason I was there was all the doing of Jesus Christ. The same could be said for John and Peter and James. He called us. Paul's saying the same thing. He goes on and says, Jesus, whom God the Father raised from the dead, how does he know that God raised him from the dead? How can he make that? I mean, think about that claim. We talk about the resurrection all the time. Think about how outlandish that claim is, that a man came back from the dead, that he resurrected. Not that he was just resuscitated after being dead for some short period of time, but he resurrected never to die again. A one-time, a singularity, a one-time event in all of human history, a man comes back from the dead never to die again. He resurrected and has been resurrected and will remain resurrected. He's been resurrected for 2,000 years. Came back from the dead never to die again. That's what Paul is claiming. Jesus, whom God the Father raised from the dead. How does Paul know God raised him from the dead? Because he said, I talked to him. I talked to him face to face. Approximately 4 years after his execution. That's why I say he raised him from the dead. And this is where the plot thickens. After my people, after my group, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees after we executed him. And we don't know where Paul was at during that time. If he was in the middle of it, if he was maybe up in Tarsus somewhere, we don't know exactly where Paul was at during that time, around 30 AD. But in around 34 AD, 4 years after the execution of Jesus, which was widely known, Paul met him. You don't meet people after their execution. And Paul knew that. Paul was a brilliant man. But he said, I met him, I talked to him, and I'm telling you, God raised him from the dead. That's the claim he's making. He said he refers to Jesus, whom God the Father raised from the dead, because he talked to him 4 years after his execution. Executed by the Pharisees, by the Sanhedrin. He said, I saw him with my own eyes and I spoke to him. It's a first-hand account. It's an eyewitness account. Paul, as he was traveling to Damascus, had every reason in the world to not want Christ to be resurrected. Mm-hmm. Every reason in the world. But he said, I had an encounter. The road to Damascus happened. It happened. It's a historical event. I don't know what... It was on a Tuesday. It was on a Thursday. I don't know. It was on a specific day. And Paul could have probably told you that at that time. What day of the week it was. We know it was at noon. The sun, and that's where the sun was at its highest point. And when Paul is traveling in the noonday sun, the bright sun, Jesus Christ appears and it blinds him and knocks him off his horse. Knocks him back. It blinds him. He can't even look at him. Jesus is outshining the sun as he appears to the Apostle Paul. And he's saying this is a true historical event. It really happened. That's why I'm writing this letter. That's why I preach the gospel to you. That's why I planted those churches. Christ called me. I didn't call myself. He called me and gave me this commission and gave me this authority. As soon as Christ appears to him in Acts chapter 9, he tells Paul, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. As he goes to the city of Damascus, God appears to Ananias and says, I have plans for this individual. I have plans for him. I'm calling him. I'm commissioning him. I'm giving the authority to be my apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel. And he will suffer many things for my name's sake. God had worked all this out. This is God's idea. The Apostle Paul was God's idea. That's what I want to emphasize. Paul is saying the road to Damascus really happened. What's recorded in Acts chapter 9, and Paul recounts in other parts of the book of Acts, it really happened. And as Paul is writing this in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Understand what Paul is claiming. You may choose to reject it, but you understand that's exactly what Paul is claiming. Okay? You come to verse 2 and it says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. It may not seem like it's very significant. You know what Paul's saying here? Just in that little statement, that little greeting, he says, I'm writing to you, Paul, an apostle, called by Jesus Christ and the brethren with me. We greet you in Galatia. He's saying, I'm not a lone wolf, as I've been slandered about, as I've been accused of. I'm not gone rogue and I'm preaching my own gospel. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm preaching the Christian gospel with Christian brethren standing beside of me. I, Paul, and the brethren greet you. He's saying that there are brethren here with me. They're at my side. And as he says in verse 2, and all the brethren that which are with me under the church of Galatia, as he's writing that, he's saying, we're not your enemy. I'm writing to you. I'm not operating by myself. These are other Christian brethren who are with me. We're writing to you. And even though that you're questioning the gospel, you're questioning my authority, we're not your enemy. We're greeting you. We come on down to verse 3. Listen to what he says here. In verse 2 he says, and all the brethren which are with me and to the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. That again is a mouthful. It's not just empty words that Paul's... As Paul's writing this, I think Paul is calculating every word that he's writing. Okay? You see this in his other letters as well. He does not waste words. And in verse 3 he says, grace be to you. That's an important statement. Grace. Grace be to you. He's saying, grace be to you, not law. not works. As he is talking about grace, what he's saying is, as he's beginning this letter in which he's going to really force them to make a decision, he's saying you must choose one or the other. You can't be both. And as he writes and says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you, he's saying you're going to make a decision. Will it be by works of the law or will it be by grace? It cannot be both. There are so many people that they're such... No one wants to just say, I believe in a works-based salvation. No one will ever say that. Do you know that? No one will ever say, I believe you work your way to heaven. I've never heard anyone say that my entire life. But I've known a lot of people who believed in a works-based salvation. But it doesn't get called that. It gets called, we believe in the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, that we're saved, that Jesus saves us, and that we have to live it out. We have to live what we profess as part of our justification before God. If you don't live it, you lose it. That's not Jesus alone. And by the way, that is not grace. Amen. It's not grace. It is grace or works. Everybody, nobody wants to say, okay, it's just works. Nobody in any, no one who would profess to be a Christian, maybe a Hindu, maybe a Buddhist, maybe a Muslim, but even Muslims would say, no, it's grace, it's mercy, and it's works. That's the danger. No one's going to say, oh, it's just purely works. They're going to say it's grace and it's works. It can't be. It cannot be. Grace is unmerited favor. It's saying we have unmerited favor with a little merit. No, you don't. You either have merit or you have unmerited. We do. Well, the unmerited gets you started and then the merit finishes it off. You don't have unmerited favor. It's now merited. As I said a few weeks ago, the grace of God, when you think of that, it's like a gift. It's like a gift. If there a gift comes one way, right? There's a difference between a gift and a purchase. It can't be both, okay? If someone gives you something, it's a gift. You don't give, there's no exchange. You receive it. They give it, you receive it. That's the grace of God. If God gives us that grace, if that grace as a gift of God is given to us, we receive it, and we do anything in return, it cannot be a gift anymore. As I said before, it might be, you know, God may give you $1 million. Someone may give you $1 million home, and in return, you give them $10. You think that is a gift. It's not a gift. It's a good deal, but it's not a gift. Because you bought that, maybe at an extremely discounted price, but there was a purchase. It was a very low price purchase, but it was a purchase. It's no longer a gift. When something is given to you and you do something in return, it's no longer a gift. It's payment. You've undone the gift. It cannot be a gift anymore. It's now a purchase. You've now earned it. God's grace is a gift. It goes from Him to us. Stop! Don't say, well, and then you stop. Because when you start and then, when you start inserting yourself, it's no longer a gift. God offers you a gift. When you try to give Him something in return, you nullify the gift. That's a big deal.
Amen.
Because you see, you've changed the terms of the deal. God said, I will do this on your behalf and I will gift it to you. When you say, okay, God, you gift it to me and then I'll do this, you've now changed the deal. And that's not the deal God's offering. God is offering grace. And that's when Paul, when he already brings up this term, this word, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, we are praying and we're rooting for grace amongst you as the Galatian believers. Because if you go the works route, you go the works route. But if you want the grace of God, you get the grace of God. But you cannot bring the two together. You can't. Paul is already bringing up this grace of God. Grace be to you. Not law, not works. You must choose one or the other. You cannot do both. And he's saying, we're praying. We are praying for the grace of God to happen in your life. Because, you see, as it says, grace be to you and peace. Grace be to you and peace from God, the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things go together. Grace and peace. You cannot have one. You cannot have peace without grace. I'm going to explain why that is. Because grace brings peace. They go together. If, let me put it this way. If you intend to be saved by works of the law, if you intend to earn the favor of God, what I said earlier about how are you going to be able to stand before a holy God, if you have a plan that you're going to stand before Him and say, I did more good than bad. I was a good man. I was a good person. I went to church. I trusted in Jesus and I did these other things. If you're going to go that route, you have to go completely that route. If you're going to go the work, if you're going to go the route of works, you have to go the route of works. It cannot be grace. If you intend to be saved by the works of the law, by being a good person, by keeping the law of God, you can never have peace. You can never have assurance. Do you know why? Because I'll ask you this question. Are you keeping the law of God? And you'll say yes. And I'll say, but what about tomorrow? You going to keep it tomorrow? Yes, I intend to. Yeah, you intend to. But are you going to keep the law of God tomorrow? What about the next day? 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 It's a treadmill. And you have to keep up. And the real answer, the true, honest answer is this. When I say, will you keep the law of God tomorrow? Your answer has to be, I don't know. I hope so. I hope so. I hope temptation's not too strong for me tomorrow or next week or 25 years from now after I've kept the law of God for 25 years. Open that 25th year on January the 3rd. I hope I don't slip up, because if you slip up, it's over. You have to. Paul's going to write about this later on. He says, you're going to go the law of God route? Fine, go the law of God. Go with keeping the law of God. Save yourself through the application of the law of God. He's saying, good luck. By the way, you've already slipped. By the way, everyone slips. Everyone falls. And there's nothing in the law that can fix it. When you slip in one point, these apostles claim that they came from James. James writes in the book of James, which is written even before Galatians, that it's written in the law that if you keep the whole law, you'd offend in one point. You're guilty of what? Paul knew that. Paul knew the law. James knew the law. You keep the law in every point, but you're guilty just on one. Keep the law in every way, except you're guilty in one point. You're guilty of all. You're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. Well, I broke 10,000 laws. I broke one. You're both lawbreakers. You didn't keep it. That's why Paul is about to be exasperated in this letter to say, you're going back to the law? You've been given the grace of God, this law which nobody could keep, which was nothing but condemnation. You're going to go back to that to be made perfect and not through the blood of Christ? Not through the grace of God that you could have peace with God? You could have assurance? I'm saved tonight. I will be saved tomorrow. Why? Because of Jesus. Not because I'm going to be a great man tomorrow, I'm going to be a great husband tomorrow, I may fall flat on my face tomorrow, but I'll still be saved because of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what Paul's talking about. It's an assurance. It's not a presumption, it's an assurance, it's a confidence in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. Everyone slips up and there is no exception. That's why the law can't save, works cannot save. Grace and peace must come and can only come from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul goes on, who gave Himself for our sins. Do you know why Jesus gave Himself for our sins? Because you can't keep the law. That's the whole purpose of why Christ came. Because the law is good, but we're the transgressors. The law of God is perfect and good if you can keep it. The problem did not reside in the law. It resided in us. That's why Christ came. He came and gave Himself for our sins. Listen to verse 4. Listen to this very closely. Again, listen to what Paul is packing into just these first 5 verses. He says, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. As Paul writes that, I want you to read that very closely. Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. Do you hear the passiveness of that? Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Who's working here? Us? He gave Himself that He might deliver us. He gave Himself for us that He might deliver us. Who is acting here and who's being acted upon? Who is working here? You see, in this little greeting, just in this little verse, in verse 4, you're seeing we are not saving ourselves, we're being saved by Jesus Christ. He is saving us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with the will of the Father, that's how we're saved. It is Christ's work that He gave Himself for us, that He might deliver us. Now here's my question. What are you going to add to that exactly? You're here on a Sunday night. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Christ gave Himself. The Son of God died on the cross for you. He gave Himself for you that He might deliver you. Now what are you going to do to finish this off? Are you kidding me? Christ gave Himself. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He gave the Son. He gave His infinite Son for us. And you're going to add to that? You're going to add to that with dietary laws? You're going to add to that with keeping these feasts? You're going to add to that with circumcision? You're going to add to that with keeping the law of Moses and going to the temple 3 times a year? You're going to add to that by going to church and by reading your Bible? By being a good person? By being a good son, an obedient son, an obedient daughter? Obedient parents? You're going to add to that? That's what Paul's saying here, saying this is what Christ has done for us when we could not do anything to save ourselves. This is what Christ did for us, and we presume to add to it. If we add anything to it, we corrupt it. That's what Paul is saying. And you notice when he comes on down in verse 5 and says this. Verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's amazing how much Paul has packed in to 5 verses here. He's saying that all glory goes to God forever and ever, the end. Do you know why all glory goes to God? Because He did it. Amen. As I said before about Christianity, all other religions are religions of doing things. You've got to do things in order to be in good standing. It's a doing religion. Christianity is a done, past tense, done religion. It has been done. God did it. How much of it did He do? All. He did all of it. That's why He receives all the glory. Now, when you presume to add to that and say, well, but I'm going to do my part to be faithful, to not walk away from this faith, I'm going to do my part to keep myself saved, all you need to do is just climb up there to God and repossess a very, very slight amount of His glory, because it's not all anymore. So if He's not doing all the work, He cannot receive all the glory unless He's a thief from us. So He's going to have to give back some of that glory because we did our part too. That's the way God sees this. As I said last week, this is when you try to add Jewish customs, you try to add circumcision, you try to add good works to grace, to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, when you begin to add to that, you're replying to Jesus. When He says from the cross, it is finished. We're not just receiving that and saying, I believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You're not saying that. You're saying, not quite yet. Because you see, I've got many years left, many decades left. I've got to be faithful, Lord. Don't call this thing just yet, Jesus. You see, I'm not the finish line yet, so I've got to do my part. You've got me this far. I've got to do my part. It's finished. Not quite yet. There's still a few more things that I have to do. God sees that and He rejects it. And says, no, you cannot do this. You will be saved one way and one way only. That's by trusting me. If you don't trust me, then you go do it. But if you trust me, then you'll recognize that I've completed it. I finished it. Not you. And all the glory, all 100% of the glory, goes to God. The glory goes to God forever. And that's contrasted with this present evil age and its false gospel of works that can't save anybody. God will share the glory forever because His gospel is forever. It's secured. It's sealed. We have a confidence not in ourselves but in the God who saved us, who redeemed us, as it says there, who gave Himself for us that He might deliver us. My trust is in Him. He did that for us. Not we do our little part. We add to that. My trust is not in myself but it's in Jesus Christ and in His finished work. As we wrap up tonight, I'll ask Bill to come. If you care to get the song... My Hope Is Built. I think that's the name of it, the title of it. I'd like to sing this together tonight. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, this is a loaded greeting by the Apostle Paul. I think that when Paul writes, it's almost like he writes these letters, and you see this in the other letters as well. He writes, they're so theologically loaded. About salvation, about Christ, about God. They're so loaded. It's like Paul thinks he may like fall over dead before he finishes, gets to verse 6. You know, he's packing it in. And just in these five verses, listen, it changes everything. Do you know what Paul claimed? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. If that's true, atheism's false. Atheism and Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 cannot both be true. If you think that they can, explain to me how. Either verse 1 is true or atheism is true. Either there is a Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God and God the Father. And it's not just that, it's the Trinity as well. It is distinguishing between the two. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Either atheism is true or verse number 1 is true. Listen, either Islam is true or verse 1 is true. They cannot both be true. This is an incredibly loaded verse. Really what it comes down to is this. If verse 1 of this letter is not true, Christianity is not true. If Christ did not resurrect, Christianity is not true. These first five verses alone change everything if they're true. The gospel, you know why we're going to spend some time on this? Why it's so important to talk about the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope of the whole world. I'm going to say that again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope of the whole world. Do you understand that? If you think, well, you know, yeah, it is very important, Jordan. That's not what I'm claiming. I'm saying it's the only hope for the entire world. Do you believe that? If you've got a plan B hid away somewhere, I'd like to know what it is. And I also want to warn you, Christ does not do plan Bs. Either He is the plan, the way, the truth, the life. Either you believe His gospel or you don't believe it. That's your only option. You believe something else. You know, there's this old question. I think it's Pascal's Wager. That basically says this. That if, as a Christian, if atheism is true, I've lost nothing. Because when you die, nothing happens, right? If atheism is true, what happens when you die? Nothing. just like you came in, exactly what was happening with Jordan in 1980. I was born in 81. What was I doing in 1980? Nothing. I didn't exist. I was gone. Okay? What happens at death? Nothing. Okay, well, if atheism's true, I've lost nothing. But if Christianity's true, what happens to the atheist? He spends eternity separated from God. Therefore, to hedge your bet, you had better believe Christianity and call upon Jesus Christ. That is dead wrong. Jesus Christ doesn't say, Jesus Christ says, I did not tell you to hedge your bet. I told you to believe me or reject me. Jesus Christ will reject that. Either you believe me and you trust me. Not that it might be true, that it is true. Either you accept me or you reject me. You don't hedge your bet. Do you believe that the gospel is true? Do you believe that these first five verses change everything? This is the hope of the whole world. The whole dying, rebellious, hell-bound world. The only hope any of them have, whether it's India, whether it's North Korea, whether it's Knoxville, whether it's Friendsville, whether it's Washington, D.C., the only hope for any person living in any of those places is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really believe that. I think Paul really believed that. We have the answer. We have the hope, the cure, the truth. If what Paul wrote in these five verses is not true, I will never walk into this church again. Because I would be wasting my time, and I'm wasting my time now, if these five verses are not true. I will never read this Bible ever again if those five verses are not true. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. If it can be proven to me that Christianity is not true, I will quit tonight. You'll never see me in this church again. I'm not hedging my bet. I really believe this is true. And if it's true, it changes absolutely everything. And if it's true, everything that contradicts it is false. That's the stakes of what we're talking about. If this is not the truth, I will quit tonight, because you know what I've got to do? Not just because I reject this, but because I've got to go find what the truth is. If the gospel is not the truth, if Christ is not the truth, I have to go find what the truth is. I cannot waste any more time. I'm 36 years old. I've got to find what the truth is. Is it atheism? Is it Islam? Is it Hinduism? Is it something that I have no knowledge of right now? However, I believe this is the truth. I believe that Paul saw Jesus Christ resurrected in approximately 34 AD on his road to Damascus. I believe that Christ appeared to him, called him, saved him, redeemed him, made him an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I believe every word of what I just said. I believe it. That's what my hope is built upon, and that's what I'm trusting in. I'll tell you this, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and you are condemned, and if you are damned, I will be condemned and damned with you. I promise you that. If you as a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and you're condemned, I will be condemned with you, because everything I've got is in Jesus Christ. Everything I've got. And Paul's saying the same thing. You're not hedging your bet saying, well, maybe it's a little Judaism, maybe it's a little Christianity. It's either Christ or it's nothing. That's what Christ offers. As we stand tonight and as we sing,